Again, I greet you all by saying Happy Sabbath. We're beginning our study today, approaching 10:30 a.m., August the 27th, 2011. Today we want to talk about a famous Bible character, Zacchaeus. Z-A-C-C-H-A-E-U-S. Preparatory to that, I want to refer you to Zechariah chapter 8, verse 14. For thus saith the Lord of hosts. We've learned in our careful study of Zechariah that the Lord of hosts is representative of Jesus. And here he's giving an affirmation about Christ. So it says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I have thought to punish you. Christ is being quoted to the prophet Zechariah. And in affirmation of that, he's given credit for Jesus making the pronouncement. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, if I, Christ, thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not. But automatically where our minds are cast at the end of the day. Because Christ says that he thought to punish and he repented not. Showing that the wide expanse of the punishment is over. And this, the context of this statement points us to our day, the day when Israel and Judah, having gone through the long expanse, can realize that Christ did not relent on his punishment. He kept his word. And he's making this a lesson. Obviously and evidently, the people to whom this text is unfolded to understand the difference between Israel and Judah. They know their identity so that they can look and say, he's right. He didn't relent on his punishment. As I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. O fear ye not. Notice, he's promising to do well, not to Israel yet, but to Jerusalem. We've shown that Jerusalem is not only representative of the city, but in this context, many of them is representative of the leaders. We have a clearly defined identity of the time epoch that this text is pointing us to. It's showing us the day when he promises to restore Jerusalem. And the promise not only has meaning and value to the people who are able to identify Jerusalem. Before the mustard seed, everybody thought that Jerusalem was just a reference of the city. But we've shown irrefutable evidence that it's a representative of the leaders of ancient Israel. Jesus makes that point when he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children? Obviously he's not speaking of a city, right? Together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. In the days of Jesus' testimony, Jerusalem, therefore, was in desolation and under punishment. This text has to point us to a time beyond that. A time when the Lord promises to restore them. But our study today is about Zacchaeus. So we don't want to belabor that too long. In fact, I want to take you to verse 16 so we can progress. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. That in itself is a revelation. The Lord would not have spoken that way in time past, in the days when Jerusalem was empowered. It shows you that the ye refers to Judah and Jerusalem, the people that are about to be restored, and they are scattered, just as promised, in the midst of other people that he refers to as their neighbors. And one of the commissions is to speak every man the truth to his neighbor. A lot of message of lies are going to go forth. But how is Jerusalem going to learn this? The Lord gave us a clue in that text that I referred to earlier, Matthew chapter, 23, 31 through 35, I believe it is. I finished that reference by saying, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say," this is Jerusalem, "till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." They're going to learn how to speak the truth to their neighbor by the one whom they deem blessed, who leads and instructs them. And since you all that are listening here are part of that movement, you're going to be the teachers. You need to learn how to speak truth to your neighbors. You've been lying to your neighbors lately? Got to change. I don't want to see a show of hands. Just take that and apply it internally. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. I've become an executive now. You're commanded to execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Well, you have to be an advanced student in mustard seed theology for you to comply with this. Don't you? And because Paul says, again, I refer back to Jacob typology. In fact, the book is entitled Jacob's Triumphant Triunity. It gives you a clear understanding about the judgment. Our concept of the judgment was supposed to be refined in the last day. And it's only under these refinements that the leader of Jerusalem was able to instruct them on how to execute the judgment in truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your heart against his neighbor. We will need to cease from imagining evil in your heart against your neighbor. Have you ever given much thought about that? Has that occupied much of your time in meditation? We've got a lot of things to say that we really don't fully know the facts about. So we're using our imaginations, and we're using it for evil. I know that we as Adventists, we have got nothing but suspicion against other religious entities. The Catholics, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Baptists, the Methodists. Well, we disagree, and we understand that they are not on a path of righteousness, but we still do not have the right to imagine evil against them. And everybody talks about the Jesuits, right? And the Masons. How is it now that we can cease our evil surmisings against all groups? I find that to be an interesting question that slides us into transition. That transition takes us to Matthew chapter 7. I want to just quickly touch on this. Because this is the commission restated with regard to how you're to approach your neighbor. Verse 1. "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" As you read this, understand that this is your message to Jerusalem as well. It's not just something that you've inculcated into your life, as I'm sure most of us have done already. We've been over the scripture quite a bit. This is a concept that we deliver to Jerusalem. Then it says, "Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thy own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye." I like that. I like it because it allows me to use my Sesame Street acquired skills of counting. I can count from 0 to 2. The person who's executing the judgment, we'll call him person number one. The Lord calls him a hypocrite. The person to whom he is judging, his brother, we'll call person number two. They have to be separate and distinct individuals. For one is given a commission on how to treat the other. It says, "Thou hypocrite, I know that your brother's got problems. I know that he's not right. I know that he doesn't stand tall in the presence of God. And I want you to judge him." Like we saw in Zechariah, judge in truth. But before you can judge, you have to cast the beam that is in your eye. You have to remove it. Then it says, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." You cannot judge correctly as far as the Father is concerned, because this is his testimony. These are his words exactly dictated to Christ to reveal to you. You cannot judge until you have the beam removed. That allows you to see clearly. And since we're told in John that Christ is the light of the world, then the beam could only be the obstacle that obstructs our vision of Christ. We've shown that it's the triunitarian concept, that Christ, Jesus are the same as God, and that Jesus pre-existed as Christ. We have failed to learn to identify Christ correctly. And as a result, we cannot safely and wisely gauge anybody standing before the Father until we garner a clearer concept of Christ. I feel comfortable now taking you to Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 11. "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho." I was looking at the map the other day. Shows that he came, if you read in the full context, shows you he was in Galilee. Then he ventured towards Jericho with a destination in mind. So he was gone from the north to the south. But in this chapter, he's passing through Jericho. "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus." I don't have a chalkboard here. I don't have a way to put special emphasis on this. So therefore, I want you to underline it in your minds. It says, "And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a maple tree, an olive tree, an oak tree, a sycamore tree." He climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. Why? To see him, for he was to pass that way. "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Already he's learned what we emphasized in Zechariah, right? So he's prepared to teach Jerusalem. "And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to thy house." That's amazing, because the Lord promised salvation. let us remind ourselves that these are the words of the Father. Zacchaeus was given salvation. We could assume that maybe the Lord didn't exactly mean that, but when you're dealing with the Father, you know that there are no misplaced words. This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Gives you some sort of meaning why it's unwise until you understand about Christ, why you can judge. Because the people whom you correctly discern as being lost are the targets of the Lord's efforts. Those are the ones whom Father, Christ was sent by Father, those are the ones whom Father directed them towards. You thought it was the people that sang in the choir. You thought it was the elders who stood on the podium. You thought it was the laity who sat in the pews. You thought it was the quote-unquote saved. But the target of Father's ministry from the beginning of time focused on a different set of people. In fact, probably the people whom you've turned your nose up and whom you've misjudged. And as they heard these things, verse 11, he added and spake a parable. And I like this. Because he was nigh to Jerusalem. And because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. The Lord passed through Jericho en route to Jerusalem. We know he's referring to the city of Jerusalem. But as we unfold the deeper and the more profound meaning of these scriptures, as promised, we can understand that his commission is to redeem, just as revealed in Zechariah 8, is to redeem Jerusalem. Therefore, we have a clue already about the people whom Zacchaeus represents. He doesn't represent Jerusalem, but somebody that will be garnered into the work just before we're sent to Jerusalem. We can read in between the lines, and we can know of surety from Scripture as well, that when Jesus went to Jerusalem, he proceeded there with his disciples, didn't he? Today, likewise, this is the day when the Lord's disciples journeyed towards Jerusalem. Not there yet, but that's our target. When they saw it, this is verse 8, they all murmured. Get the picture now. You've got this press about the Lord. And they all, in unison, almost as if they had been trained by a choir director. The reason why it's important to understand it that way is you'll see that it's a universally acclaimed understanding. They all murmured. It didn't say some murmured, some pondered. They all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. It's no different than today. Some people you can see coming over the horizon. You can see walking through your neighborhood. You can discern by picking up the phone and immediately discern this person's a sinner. You can do that. You're no different than the press. You know there's some people that are going to visit you, there's some people you're going to come in contact with. And the first thing that's going to dawn in your mind, instinctively, automatically, you step away. That person's a sinner. Step away for fear the lightning bolt might reflect off of him and hit me. And the Lord's purpose is not to sustain or to glorify sinners. He could not be acclaimed righteous if he could not convert sinners to righteousness. You never know that until you have the beam removed out of your eyes, until you discern who the Lord really represents. Consequently, we can refer to Matthew chapter 9, verse 11, and show you that the publicans were icons of sinners. And not only that, we could see in Matthew chapter 5 that the Lord considered them sinners as well. In fact, in his counsel, he said, do thus and that, you must not do the other, for don't the publicans do that as well? And consequently, the people recognized it. The Lord recognized it. There's no dispute. Zacchaeus was a sinner. In fact, the Pharisees, when they saw the disciples and the Lord eating with the publicans, they said, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" Well, if you could garner from that the full meaning of our study today, you'll know that Zacchaeus was the chief of publicans. It's only, therefore, a matter of us discerning who these widely claimed icons of sinners that are amongst us, that are representative of Zacchaeus. I've heard some theories. Some people pointed to one group or the other. But you must ask yourself, when you see them coming, or when you find yourself associating yourself with them, do you receive the scorn as communing with sinners? Perhaps somebody can help as we become interactive here. Whom do you think, therefore, in our Adventist walk, before we reach and redirect ourselves to Jerusalem, whom do we widely claim amongst us as sinners? As you're pondering upon that, I refer to the rendition from the scriptures of the Pharisees when they saw the Lord eating with the publicans. They asked the disciples. Thus, they didn't consider the disciples sinners. And really, one of the more quizzical concepts that I'm sure you've thought about, and as you're thinking about the first question, let's peer into this other concept as well. I'm sure it dawned upon you that the Lord considered everybody sinners, right? In fact, this point is made clear in a lot of places in the testimony of Jesus, but it's made clear in John chapter 8, verse 7. He says, "He that is without sin, cast the first stone." They're ready to stone this woman who was caught in adultery. A clear violation of the law. A clear concept of sin. And the people who were skillful at judging, with their vision clouded by the beam, were prepared to stone her. And thus, the Lord, perhaps reaching back to his counsel in Zechariah 8, he said, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." He knew that they all, and it was manifest by the experience, that they all were considered sinners. I think this is a fantastic study in linguistics, because we see here that there's a range in term in the concept of sin. There are sinners, and then there are sinners. There are people who the Lord defines by his careful inspection and whom he judges to be sinners. And then there are people whom everybody recognizes as open and flagrant sinners. Thus, the people that everybody recognizes as the open and flagrant sinners, it seems as if they ought to be the ones that are stoned first. But that's only because our vision is clouded. We're not to integrate into our work our traditionally inherited ideas. We can't rank one person above the other until we have the beam extracted from our eyes. And we can understand the Lord's standard. We can see his light. We have vision. We refer to that in other studies as the single eye. Consequently, when the press and the Pharisees and the Sadducees referred to Zacchaeus and the publicans as sinners, let's think about that. That had to have a special meaning. Sin was a label that was especially assigned to certain people. It's sort of like what Peter describes in Acts, the way the Jewish church considered fellowship with Gentiles. You automatically knew that was wrong. It was deeply entrenched. This is really a challenging study for us today because it shows that we have to root out all the deeply entrenched ideas Last week we found out that just because somebody was a pagan worshiper doesn't mean they cannot contribute to the benefit of humanity. We saw that they had, some of them have given us food that without their skill of turning poison into benefit, the world would not have been graced as it has been. Anybody able to discern whom amongst us applicable to the label Zacchaeus and the publicans? We know that it has to be on the fringes of Adventism, just as the Lord himself only ministered in Judah before the gospel went out to the Gentiles. We're challenged in our minds to come up with a people that are universally acclaimed amongst us today as being sinners. And because we cannot do that, we need to have this study. And I'm intimidated by revealing this. Might as well be honest. Because I know the backlash. What, those people? No, you can't be talking about those folks. Find some other sinners that we like a little better. Every movement since the beginning of the church contained what I would refer to as pariahs. People that everybody else said, stay away from them. They're unclean. They're lower class. People that are icons of sinners. With the Christians and the general population of Christians, think of some of the people whom they condemn. The Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm just using my imagination. Maybe you could think of others that are on the fringes. The people that Christians flee from. In fact, I remember that when I was a youngster, maybe 8, 9, maybe 10, I don't remember the exact time, when the Jehovah's Witnesses would knock on the door, my mother turned all the lights out, turned the television off, and we just faked like we weren't even home. If the Baptists came, we wouldn't do that. But see, those are people that are icons of sinners. We need to find those within the Adventist faith. About the Catholics. Catholic Church began with the Nicene Creed. That's when they began to solidify the concept of Christianity and integrate it with the concepts of paganism that they embraced. Therefore, if you're discoursing with a Catholic, and Protestants as well, because they've inherited this concept, then the knockout blow that they will assail against you is the accusation of being an Arian. Arius was one who opposed Constantine. His doctrine wasn't correct. This is what I'm trying to show you. The people whom we identify as sinners are actually sinners, but that doesn't mean that they are worse sinners than us. Arius believed in advance, based upon some of the scriptures that he read, that Christ was created, because it says he was begotten of the Father. And Constantine and those Christians that embraced him, and they were Christians that accepted Constantine's resolution, they felt, no, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are all one and the same. In fact, Sister was telling me today that she's quite familiar with the Nicene Creed, and I believe she'll attest to you that that's exactly what they recite. Now, so by reciting that, you're deeply entrenching that. I think it begins with Jesus, Son of the Father before all ages. Therefore, we think that Jesus existed in all ages because the Catholic Church taught us to think that way. And anybody who objects to that, they have a bad name for you. They'll call you an Arian. Jesus came to save the Catholics. Christ is going to work to save the Catholics and the Arians. Or another dastardly affront to their theology was who? The Gnostics. Rather than cross-examine the doctrine, people learn to call names. And the names have meaning because they've been entrenched for so long. So if they don't like what you're doing, they call you a Gnostic. I'm not going to get involved in describing the Gnostics right now. But I'm just trying to get you to understand what we're dealing with when the publicans were considered by all to be sinners. I pose the question again. What about the Seventh-day Adventists and the Davidian Seventh-day Adventists? The people amongst whom we circulate. A lot of sinners amongst us. But who has the universal label? It used to be Davidians, but we have to include Davidians within that concept. We have to discern whom they consider. In fact, that's more important than the nominal Adventists. Nominal Adventists will consider these folks sinners as well. But Davidians likewise flee from them. And understand, let me reiterate, I'm not lauding their cause. I'm just showing you that these are the people whom the Lord was sent to rescue. Somebody help me out now. Somebody unfold to me this group of pariahs. You get in a debate with a Davidian or an Adventist, what's the one word they can throw at you to knock you back and make you defensive? David Koresh. Right. Branch Davidians. See, those are the ones, even when I was teaching probation, I sat in a Sabbath school class and somebody posed the question about Davidians, or maybe the Sabbath school instructor, very intelligent man, brought it up on his own. I don't rightly remember. But he began to decry Davidians, and he defined them based upon what the branch taught. So, yeah, those folks, they predicted that the slaughter would take place. Sinners. Those folks, they did such and such and such. Sinners. He listed them all. And then I had to stand up for the truth. And I said, now you're referring to branch Davidians. You're really not capable of dealing with this subject when you don't have your facts in order. Yeah, I was gentle with him, but I showed him his great ignorance. He was taken back. He said, well, I stand corrected. There was more to that story, but I won't get involved in that now. But in any event, I don't think there's any other group amongst us than the people whom we refer to as branch Davidians. In fact, to show you how their title is so abhorrent, they don't even use it themselves. When they try to reach out to other Adventists, they conceal their connection with the branch. They try to hide the fact that their work grew out of Ben Roden and Lois Roden and all the wild things that happened in New Carmel, as it was called, in Texas. Some of you know the history, some of you don't. I mentioned the upheaval before the David Koresh incident that happened in the Nottingham church. There were branch Davidians that were seeking to recruit Adventists, and rather than identify themselves as branch Davidians, they try to give themselves more credibility by saying, we're teaching what Vinette believes and teaches. So they attach their name not to their own roots, but to somebody else's good name. Could there be clear evidence that their good name was a very highly regarded negative amongst the brethren? Therefore, when we speak of Zacchaeus, I'm inclined to teach and believe that it's associated with the involvement just before the work goes to Jerusalem of the inclusion of a certain brand of sinners, widely claimed by all, the branch Davidians. It's bad enough that this work is so unpopular. Now you've got to eat with the branch. Now you've got to feast at their table. Could it be that you haven't properly learned how to judge your neighbor in truth? Could it be that you're in the process of extracting the beam from your eye, that you're incapable of correcting the errors of the branch until you've fully executed that commission? They need correction. I agree. They need to be redirected. They're not right. But the Lord's commission was to save that which was lost. Well, why do you feel that the Father would reflect favorably on the branch Davidians? I'll make you ponder on that question for a second. I think that's an important question. I know when I ask questions, you're probably reflecting, well, that's not a very important question. Maybe that's what you're thinking now. But to me, it's an important question. Why do you think that Father would incline favorability towards rescuing the ranch? Well, evidently, we don't see any value in them. That's why we condemn those who commune with them. But the bottom line is that if Father is not just being gratuitous, he's being wise. This is what we need to understand. He's not just being loving, but he's being smart. And when you understand it that way, the question may have greater meaning to you. What's so smart? What's so wise about associating with Branch Davidians? And I'll tell you why. Because though they've gone astray, they went astray because, like Zacchaeus, they sought a clearer picture of the Lord. That's what they did. They didn't believe the press releases. They saw what Constantine said about the Lord. It was confusing in their mind. They understood what E.G. White said about the Lord. I just don't buy it. They reckoned what M.J. Bingham and V.T. Hawtin said about the Lord. I got to see him for myself. That was where they went wrong. They didn't meet the press. I'm using that word the way we use it today. But if you think about it, the press back then is the same as the press today. The press that followed Jesus was just like the paparazzi. They didn't love the Lord. They just were titillated by his miracles and the excitement that he brought. So they'd go back home and they would report it to the public, and from that they would receive and garner favor and importance. Oh, let's all gather around. Let's see what the new press release is about Jesus. He was a tool to elevate themselves. Makes you think of the ministry today, doesn't it? With the Father, I salute Zacchaeus for his disdain for the press. He was small in stature. He wasn't highly recognized. So he wanted to see the Lord for himself. That's the text that I told you to highlight. It says, verse 3, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was. It just could very well be that many people that are associated with Zacchaeus today are still scratching it. This Christ, Jesus, who is he? That's better than the response of the Davidians, and it's better than the response of the people in the church. We don't want to know who he is. We accept what the press releases define him to be. Who is he? I know. He's married to the Holy Spirit, and she's a female. Oh, man, get away from me. That's blasphemy. Yeah, it's wrong. But so are you for accepting definitions of the Lord without your own personal investigation. Zacchaeus, like the branch, they wanted a closer look. I like what the Lord says in Ezekiel chapter 34. Turn there with me if you will. We're not going to read the entire chapter. Verse 17 says, and as for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I judge. He'll do what?
I judge.
So this points us again to what we've learned from Zechariah 8. Our commission to be judges of truth. He says, I judge between cattle and cattle, between the rams and the he-goat. He knows the proclivities of all the people within the church, and he doesn't say that I will accept your judgments. He says, I'm going to judge. I'm going to weigh the value. Yesterday, our recrimination against the branch was more warranted than it is today, because today we know more about the Lord, and we recognize that those who accept this tradition are just as wayward as are the branch. But getting back to Ezekiel 34, I judge between cattle and cattle, verse 17, between the rams and the he-goats. Seemeth it a small thing unto you that to have eaten up the good pasture, But ye must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastors, and to have drunken of the deep water, but ye must follow the residue with your feet. That text has special meaning, that verse 18, because it says, seems it a small thing to you? Which suggests that their appraisal of righteousness is in disharmony with the Lord. They think it's a small thing, he thinks it's a big thing. Things that you think are big, he thinks is small. Things that you think are small, he thinks is big. Because you haven't learned yet how to judge, you need to remove the beam from your eye. Verse 19. And as for my flock, they eat that which ye have trodden with your feet. They open up scripture that everybody else ignores. Like, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. You show that to anybody else in Christendom, especially Adventism and Davidianism. They say that's a small thing. That could be ignored. Trample that with your feet. It says, my flock, they don't do that. It says, as for my flock, they eat that which ye have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which ye have followed with your feet. Verse 21. Because ye have thrust with the side and with the shoulder, and pushed all the diseased with your horns, till you have scattered them abroad. Not only are the people whom the Lord is concerned with being oppressed by the bigger cattle, but the Lord recognized some of them ain't right, some of them are diseased. But you have administered to the diseased. And that's what really you're talking about when you refer to Zacchaeus. The disease of leprosy, one that caused you to flee from the person. That's what you do when you see Zacchaeus. Therefore will I save my flock. Are you going to save the diseased ones as well? But don't leave this study thinking that I'm lauding the branch experience. Don't think that the Father is lauding them as well. He's only putting it in its proper perspective, preparing them for the day of salvation, so that salvation can come to their house. Therefore will I save my flock. He's going to save them. That's good. That includes Zacchaeus, we know, because the Lord said, this day has salvation come to your house, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. I think that gives us some insight into our study today. You cannot trust the press. Those people that are crowding around the Lord only do so because they want His good name. They want the benefits for themselves that He has. But when it comes time to go to Calvary, none of them around. That's why you can't trust them. You could better trust somebody who sacrifices their reputation to garner greater insight and love for the Lord. That person is somebody that goes with the Lord through His travail. They take the Lord and they abide with Him even through Calvary. Fact of the matter is, Zacchaeus wanted to know who he was. In Luke chapter 10, we're told that nobody knew. How can you fault Arius? How can you recriminate against the Jehovah's Witnesses? How can you condemn the branch Davidians? In fact, the Lord in Luke chapter 10 says, I thank thee, O Father, verse 21, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto the babes. For so it seemed good in thy sight. Then verse 22, he says, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal. All have been made ignorant about the identity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. All of them. Except for the one person whom the Lord intended to reveal it to. Evidently, that person has to be the one, the first one, to have the beam removed from his eye. He has to be the one to take the gospel to Jerusalem. To make Jerusalem see the meaning of Calvary. He has to be the one that has the judgment and the proper perspective of it, so that he could know not to surmise evil against his neighbors. Lord says, this is the thing I hate. People talk about folks that have backslidden, folks that have left the light that they had. A lot of times, you're really incapable of judging, because they really can't even judge themselves. A lot of times, their excursion is because they're frustrated because they can't see the Lord. And that's enough to cause them to divest themselves from religion. They don't even realize it. Where did Zacchaeus go wrong? I told you he was the chief of the publicans. We saw that the Pharisees and the press repudiated him. And we saw that the Lord used the publicans as the antipathy of what you shouldn't be like. Where did Zacchaeus go wrong? You ever wonder that? I like the song they used to teach us in Sabbath school. I can still hear the tune ringing in my ears. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Y'all remember that?
Mm-hmm.
See? Zacchaeus went wrong because he climbed up the sycamore tree. He didn't realize that the Lord was on schedule to go through Jericho just to meet with him. So by climbing the sycamore tree, he separated himself from the Lord. I don't know if you've seen sycamore trees. You know, they're all over the place in Pittsburgh here. In fact, my favorite park there, there's a lot of them there. And I have to say, one of the ugliest trees you'll ever find. I mean, if you've seen the sycamore tree, you could appreciate this. Talk about streaks. They're bark peels, partially, and some of it falls to the ground, and it leaves these sallow streaks all over it. And then, they got these huge humps on the bark. Not like an oak tree, nice and tall and smooth and consistent. Zacchaeus, why couldn't you climb an oak tree? Or a myrtle tree? The Bible speaks a lot of different trees. He had to climb up in the sycamore tree. The strategy was flawed. The sycamore trees have real broad leaves. They restrict light from shining through. But therefore, when you're up in the sycamore tree, hanging out on your branches, you can't see the Lord any better than if you were down low. There are obstructions involved in climbing the sycamore tree. Then they got that dastardly, what is it, a nut or fruit? Don't be offended. We were young. We were taught they were called monkey balls. I mentioned that at Bashan, and everybody laughed. I couldn't understand why. Then it dawned on me, because it meant monkey genitalia. And the squirrels don't even like that. So why the sycamore tree? Zacchaeus' climb made his stench even worse. It would have been something, though. We know that Zacchaeus' failure was his ascension up the sycamore tree. How do we know that? Because the Lord looked up and said, come down. Why come down? Because I have to sup with you today. To reach Zacchaeus, he's got to first come out of that sycamore tree. The Lord loves you, but he doesn't love the path of ascension that you took. You've got to come on out of the sycamore tree. The Bible could show the Lord climbed up the sycamore tree with him. But the Lord didn't do that. The Lord's mission was to go to Jericho to meet him and to sup with him. Why didn't he have a picnic underneath the sycamore tree? He couldn't do that. I remember in the housing projects that I grew up in, we had a lot of sycamore trees. And occasionally I'd find myself standing up underneath it and I'd feel a wet spot on my shoulder. And I'd look up and see a bird flying away. You don't want to have lunch under the sycamore tree. In fact, you don't want to have lunch under any tree. Go to the house of Zacchaeus, and that's where you dine. That was the Lord's wisdom. The sycamore tree shows the faults and the failures of many people that are engaged in theology. They try to define the Lord through their own climb and through their own energies. Therefore, they put forth a lot of extra exertion to discern the Lord, where all they need to do is patiently wait. The Lord ought to get rid of the press. You want to get rid of the press, that's all you do is go to Zacchaeus' house. Some places the press don't even want to go. He knew how to get rid of the press. Zacchaeus didn't have to worry about seeing over the press. The Lord, as I stated, was going to give to him a very careful and close exegesis about his identity. And then that would melt Zacchaeus' heart only after he came down out of the sycamore tree. Therefore, when you see people using creative, non-scriptural theology, they're climbing up the sycamore tree. When you see them imagining that the Holy Spirit is a female, when the Bible says when He, the Spirit of Truth, has come, you see that they're countermanding the Father's words so they can get a clearer picture. They're working at cross purposes with the Lord. You got to come on now. When you see them teaching that you got to reach back 3,000 years to understand ancient Hebrew so that you can discern the Lord, they're trying to use their own energies when the Lord is coming directly to their house. You don't have to map out the Lord's path. Well, I think He's going to come this way, so let me climb this tree. That's one of the beautiful things about the Lord. He was sent to save the sinners. Don't you think that when Father sent Him, He gave Him a roadmap? So we don't glory in the ascension up the sycamore tree. Our message is it's time to come down. And then that way you can sup with the Lord. You hang up in the sycamore tree, it's going to make you, you think you were sick before, it's going to make you sick all the more. But I close the study by reminding you what the Lord's pronouncement to Zacchaeus was. I think we can look into that and we can examine that and find reason for praise. The Lord was on a path of salvation that was taking Him to Jerusalem. And en route, He brought salvation not to the house of Judah, not to the large expanses of the people whose ears were titillated by His marvels, not to the press that was constricting around Him. He brought salvation to the reprehensible house of Zacchaeus. He said, this day, not yesterday, He's speaking of a day. The day is going to come. This day is salvation come to this house. In order to give you a clearer picture of that salvation, let us turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as He went up, this is showing us the ascension of Jesus. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee. That in itself is significant, because Jericho was in Galilee. Those that were saved from the Lord's ministry were receiving this communication from the angel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. The following scriptures we're going to read, and I'm not sure that I have full understanding about what they import. But I think it's fascinating, because these men of Galilee return to Jerusalem, right? And Jerusalem was a Sabbath day's journey from Mount Olivet. Am I reading that correctly? Mm-hmm. So you have the Mount of Olivet. Then you got to walk a Sabbath day's journey. How long was that? I'm not sure.
Not that far.
Not that far. But it took some time, though, you would think, right? I wish someone could maybe clarify, give me some insight into what a Sabbath day's journey is. But we agreed that they had to journey from one place to get to Jerusalem. The Mount called Olivet, which is, from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, this is what I find fascinating. This is what I'm hoping the Lord will shed more light on. Because it reads the way it sounds now, it's an amazing fact. You have the Galileans traveling from the Mount of Olivet to Jerusalem, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode. So the 11 disciples were already there. They didn't take the journey, evidently, from Olivet, right? Unless they were, you know, power walkers, like Vidette and I, and they got there first. It says, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. Do you see now that the group that traveled from Olivet to Jerusalem and met with the disciples in the upper room were a separate and distinct group of people because they met with the disciples. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord. They were united. The day of unity that we're supposed to anticipate. You have the Galileans, and then you have the 11 disciples. Y'all know why there wasn't 12. There would not have to get into that. And you had harmony. So they were no longer recriminating against each other, pointing out their sins. They had harmony. They were not imagining evil against their neighbors. They had peace. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. You have the Galileans, that's what we'll call them. Then you had the 11 disciples. And then you had the women. Doesn't say how many women there were, does it? Some people think they can identify the women, but it doesn't really, in this text at least, identify who they were. There may have been 10, there may have been 20, who knows? They were there. And they prayed and they supplicated. This wasn't the way the ancient church was run, where the women may have been separated. They did this together. They were all with one accord, with the women, and with the mother of Jesus, that's Mary, and with his brethren. So, Jesus' brothers and sisters were also included. Verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. That whole class of people, that's why I took time to list them to you and to categorize them to you. That whole class of people was called the disciples. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Then Peter gives his sermon. I find it fascinating. Just like we saw that there are sinners, and then there are sinners. We now know there are disciples, and then there are disciples. That word, too, has range. The 11 were a special category. This is part of Peter's speech, if you read. They wanted to name somebody or ordain somebody. We're not going to read it further. You read it for yourself. I'm sure you've read it before. To replace Judas so that there could be 12. He didn't get it, that person from the congregation. They had to elect somebody. Maybe the person was in the congregation. It's not clear here. But they passed lots or did whatever they had to do to discern heaven's choice to find the 12th disciple. Therefore, Zacchaeus' name not being included in that number, yet being one whom Father guaranteed salvation, has to be found amongst the crowd that came from Galilee. Those were the people that took the message at Pentecost to the wayward Jews that assembled there in that day. Well, this gives us insight to Zacchaeus and his stature. Don't expect Zacchaeus to come in until all the disciples are assembled. Consequently, Zacchaeus comes in at the end of the ministry. Yet he's given credit for being a disciple. I guess it's similar to being like a congressman. You got the senators, and you got the House of Representatives. They're all called congressmen. But there's categorization. We're pretty good at categorizing, aren't we? We know how to categorize sinners. Now it's time to learn how to categorize the saints. Okay, verse 16 through 26, I'm not going to take time to read that, but that shows you the point that I had just made. They wanted to elect a 12th disciple. And the point that we get garnered from that helps us to understand the position of Zacchaeus. The Lord comes to rescue Zacchaeus at the end of his ministry. The Lord recognizes Zacchaeus as a sinner. Unfortunately for Zacchaeus, so does everybody else. But Zacchaeus' stature is not reprehensible beyond everybody else's stature to the Father, because Zacchaeus' burden, he wanted to see for himself who the Lord was. Therefore, the Lord commands Zacchaeus, come on down out of the sycamore tree. The Lord never sent Zacchaeus up the sycamore tree, and it was Zacchaeus' burden to come down. But Zacchaeus came down in haste, which is quite a feat, because I told you about the sycamore tree. You can stumble on your way up, and you can stumble on your way down. They assemble together in unity. That means that they're praying together, they're supplicating together. So their theology is united. But the higher ranking agents of the newly one church are the 12 disciples. And even the disciple that they vote in is classed higher than the others of the 120. Else they wouldn't have to vote him in. They say, let's just make everybody on the same par with the 12 disciples. The Lord suggests to us the rank that will exist in the kingdom so that we will be able to teach Jerusalem how to judge in righteousness and how to, as expressed in Zechariah 8, how to relate to their neighbors. And with that, I close the study.